Now, it's a tremendous encouragement indeed to see the hall so well filled this evening, and we trust that the Lord will grant us a time of profit around his word this evening. Last night, in introducing this series of three meetings, we pointed out that the subject which I was asked to take up, that of the attributes of God, was a subject which, the more I thought about it, was a very good subject indeed. It's one of those subjects which, when we think about God in his eternal being, his immutability, the greatness of his sovereignty, and all these things, there is a tendency perhaps for us to think these things are too deep. Indeed, the psalmist said, didn't he, these things are too high for me. And will none of us understand them fully? We cannot. How can the finite mind comprehend the infinite? But that's not to suggest that we shouldn't learn as much as we can and as much as we are able. And God, in his goodness, has explained for us in his own words, in his own book, those things which he knows we can comprehend about him. And the more I look at them, the more I realize that we are actually, in the goodness of God, capable of comprehending a whole lot more about him than perhaps we think we can. That's not to say, of course, that these things are easy to put into human words. So there's a great necessity, isn't there, for us not just to hear, but to meditate, to think upon these things. Let the Spirit of God, who is the teacher of the child of God, let him draw down deep into the soul things which are inexpressible in human words. There is also the point. And again, it's come more and more to me as I've been looking at these things. There's also the point that as we get to know more about our God, it would and it should have a profound practical effect upon me. The cry today is so much for practical teaching. Don't trouble us with all this doctrine stuff. We just want to know how we ought to live as Christians, and we want to know how our joy can be full, and these sort of things. Well, you have probably heard me say it before, I make no apology for saying it again, that doctrine, as far as Scripture is concerned, doctrine is always the basis for the practice of the people of God. If we want right practice, we must have right doctrine. But that's not to say that doctrine has to be dry, and it has to be difficult, and it has to be boring. Doctrine is simply the teaching of the Word of God. It's what God would have us know about himself. So these things we're considering should ultimately have a profound effect upon our souls. I was very grateful to Brother Jack, who last night as he left the hall reminded me of a verse that hadn't come to my own remembrance during study, found in Daniel chapter 11. Let me just turn you to it, please. Because tonight, as last night, we want as much as possible the scriptures to speak for themselves. And in Daniel chapter 11, verse number 32. The end of the verse says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. It's a great verse, isn't it? The people that know their God, that do know their God, shall be strong and shall do exploits. What could be more practical than this? Exploits are practical things. And there isn't anyone in this hall tonight, I'm quite sure, who doesn't want, as an individual, or us as assemblies of God's people, there isn't one of us that doesn't long for being able to go and do exploits for God. What's the secret of the strength to do those exploits? The people that do know their God shall be strong. Very important then, isn't it? To call to mind those things that the Scripture says concerning our God. Let's look at the converse of that, which is in Psalm number 50. Again, we make no apology for having you turn through these things in your Bible, because that will enable you to mark them, at least mentally, if not physically. Here in Psalm number 50 is one of the causes which God has against his people. Look at verse number 21, Psalm 50. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. What a contrast. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. But here the people of God had fallen into the trap of thinking that God was altogether such an one as themselves, applying their own standards and their own thoughts to the Almighty Eternal God of glory. And brethren, you won't mind me saying, will you, that if we have a common failing today, it surely is that we don't think greatly enough of our God. We pointed out last evening in Psalm number 78 that the people of God limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited him by their own unbelief. Can he furnish a table in the wilderness? He furnished the whole universe by the word of his power. We know these things up here, but I speak to myself first. We're very slow to draw them down into our hearts, aren't we? If we were people who really knew our God, then we would be strong and we would do exploits. Hence then the importance and the value of the study that is before us. We're going to read first this evening from Isaiah and chapter number 40. Last evening we looked at what the scripture had to say about the personality of God. I don't particularly like that word because of its everyday connotations, but it is actually a correct word to use. Who and what is God as a divine person? And we sought to establish, simply on the basis of Scripture, the unity, but the plurality within that unity of the persons of the Godhead. Three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Absolutely co-eternal. Co-equal, one has nothing that the other does not. And we look to see that our God is eternal, he has no beginning, he has no end. You say, these things are obvious. These things we know full well. But we sought, as the Lord gave help last night, just to let the scriptures speak to us and to try and let the weight of these things settle upon our hearts. To see what the practical outcome of that is. You see, if God is eternal, then everything to him is present. Which is why he said in Exodus 3, when Moses inquired of him and said, when I go to the people and say that thou hast sent me, who shall I say has sent me? And God said, you just tell them, I am. I am. Has sent you. Two of the shortest, simplest words in the English language, I am. And yet those words convey to us the wonderful, eternal character of our God. Now that's not just something hypothetical, it's not just an interesting fact, it has a tremendous bearing upon our well-being as those who have put their faith and trust in God. You see, it means that in the eternal purpose of God, although we put time, 2,000 years or thereabouts, between Calvary and now, And within our own lifetimes, we look and we think, well, I trusted the Lord in my personal case 40 years ago. And I think back to all the things that I've done and the ways in which I've failed and sins which I've sadly committed. And the tempter loves to come, doesn't he, and say, well, yes, maybe your confession of faith was okay then 40 years ago, but how have you shaped up since? Do you really believe that that simple confession was sufficient to see you in heaven for eternity? Because the tempter loves to play upon us as creatures of time. But then we lift our eyes, you see, and we look at the God of eternity. And in the sight of a holy God, Calvary is now. Isaiah 53, we pointed out, he is as a lamb led to slaughter. It's present tense. That's how the sacrifice of Christ will always be in the eternal gaze of a holy God. He is. Calvary to God is now. It has always been in his mind. It is ever in his mind. It is just a constant now for God, the sacrifice of Christ. When was my confession of faith? Now, as far as God is concerned. When will I be in heaven? Now, as far as God is concerned. That's why the Ephesian epistle tells me that already I am seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Dear child of God, the eternal, unchanging character of God is a tremendous strength and comfort. It's the foundation upon which the saint of God can stand. You and I, in the sight and the purpose of God, are already in heaven with Christ. You can't get more secure than that, can you? Now, of course, if God is eternal, he must necessarily, and this was the final point we looked at last evening, he must necessarily be immutable. He must be unchangeable. Not just unchanging, but he must be unchangeable. You see, he can't possibly change for the better because God is already perfect. And if God is already perfect, there's no way that he can change for the worse. He's therefore unchangeable. He's not subject to time. He's not subject to any external influence. And hence, if God is unchangeable, and God is sovereign, and God is supreme, in the glorious, solitary eternality of his being, then what that God decrees must be fulfilled. That's an outcome, isn't it? Of him being eternal and of him being unchangeable. The sovereign supreme God, having issued a decree, that decree must be fulfilled. Because the issuing of the decree and the fulfillment of it to an eternal being is all now. That means that when you and I speak of the purposes of God, and we know what we mean, we're actually subconsciously or unconsciously, we're limiting God. God doesn't have purposes. We do, but he doesn't. He has one purpose. That's all. A divine purpose. Single, absolute. He's working it out, and it will work out, and it will be fulfilled. It cannot possibly be upset. It cannot possibly change. Now, if that's the case, we need to address questions tonight, such as, why pray? If the mind of the eternal is decreed and is made up, how can we possibly alter things with our prayers? So that's something perhaps we need to think about. With the mind of God, and that really is what we're thinking about tonight, I suppose. We've thought about his personality last night. We're thinking about his mind tonight. And as the Lord gives us help, we'll think about his heart tomorrow. But as we think about the mind of God, we must think about things like knowledge, wisdom, His will, even things like foreknowledge. And before you start making doodles on your scraps of paper, don't worry, you can understand all these things as much as God has revealed them to us, because you've got the same book in your hands as I've got. We just want to see what the scriptures say about these things. Let's look first of all then at Isaiah 40. We've turned to it. Isaiah 40. And we'll read verse number 13. The question is asked, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? If you want an example of what grammarians call a rhetorical question, this is it. This is it. A rhetorical question is one that is asked not so much to elicit the answer as just to state the obvious, really. It's a wonderful way, bearing in mind that it is the Spirit of God himself who has written these words, it's a wonderful way of telling us with our finite minds something about the grandeur and the glory of the infinite. You see, we have been subject to instruction all our days, haven't we? The first instruction that many of us received was not a word of instruction, it was a deed of instruction. It was what was usually referred to in our home as a clip round the ear. It's a form of instruction, wasn't it? I know I've said in other places, maybe here, that the first verse of scripture I consciously remember learning was not John 3:16, but it was when I stood snivelling outside the Gospel Hall in Wolseley Road in Plymouth, having been taken out for some misdemeanor, and one of the dear old brethren came out and put his hand on my head, and he said, "The way of the transgressor is hard." That was instruction, wasn't it? It was instruction, it was a form of correction, and all through our lives we are learning, we are being instructed, we are being guided. But now, when we're thinking of the greatness of the God of eternity, the question is asked, who's ever instructed him? Who taught him? Who was his counselor? Who did God ever discuss anything with when he formulated in eternity this one marvelous, vast decree that would declare his glory? No one. Absolutely no one. No one could ever be the counselor of the eternal, immutable God, solitary in his splendor and in his supremacy. You see, we change our minds so often, don't we? We change our minds as fresh things come to light. We set off on a course of action, and in all probability, if it is analyzed, it was exactly the right course of action. But then something cropped up and some other factor came in and we had to change our minds. That's just everyday business for we mortals, isn't it? But nothing, not one thing in time has ever, ever thwarted the purpose of God. Nothing. And yet how often in times of despondency we're apt to think that we're going to be the first that God has ever let down. It's very real, isn't it? You know, sometimes we can think about these things in a hall like this, but there are times then when pressures of life crowd in and difficulties of life arise, and it's very difficult to live in the light of these things then, isn't it? And we think that God is distant and God is silent and God is deaf, and we feel that we're just making our own little way. Well then, how does knowledge The infinite knowledge of God. How does it apply to you and me? I mean, here we're looking at what we would call the macro scale, aren't we? No one has ever been God's counselor. No one has ever instructed or taught God. The nations are as a drop of a bucket, counted as the small dust of the balance. Nations of men. Superpowers, counted as the dust of the balance. I used to work in a corner shop. My boss was not the most hygienic of men, unfortunately. So if he'd have been weighing flour on the scales 1 minute and he was going to be weighing cheese the next to make up an order, he would just simply lift the scales of the pan of the scales and just go, and on would go the cheese. You see, that to him was just the dust of the balance. Didn't even think about it. That's how the nations of men, all the pomp, all the glory, all the self-made grandeur of the greatest nations of men, that's how they are in the sight of God. It's the dust of the balance. And they're gone. The mighty Egyptian nation, didn't they sing the children of Israel as they got to the other side of the Red Sea? Thou didst blow with thy wind. Here it is, just the dust of the balance, the greatness of our God. You see, that's macro scale. We can't really rise to the enormity of these things. So let's bring it down to our scale. Let's think of the knowledge of God in relation to our deeds. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse number 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a kind of strange thing, isn't it, that I'm speaking now for myself. It's strange that I've often heard verse 13 taken up in the gospel or mentioned in the gospel. Verse 13, used as a verse of tremendous solemn warning to the unregenerate. And I've often heard verse 14 taken up in ministry to the people of God for their help and encouragement. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that both verses are written to the same people. By all means, you carry on warning the unregenerate from verse 13. But my dear brother, dear sister, tonight, verse 13 is written to believers. The we of verse 13 is the same we of verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, you see, if these things ceased to be words on a page but became reality and truth to our souls, it would have a radical effect upon my life, wouldn't it? That all things, all my deeds, are absolutely naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we, as believers, have to do. We take great care, don't we, to make sure the brethren don't see us doing some things. And yet all the time, 24 hours a day, my deeds are being weighed, viewed, assessed by the God with whom we have to do. That's what the infinity of his knowledge means to me personally. Wonderful to remain in Isaiah 40, isn't it? Wonderful to wax eloquent about the omniscience of an eternal God who knows all things, but now it comes straight home to roost. If God is eternally omniscient, and he is, he knows every one of my deeds. Every one of them. But it's not just deeds. Turn back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Not a word in my tongue. Except that the Lord knowest it, and he knowest it altogether. That is, he knows the motive that lies behind it. Says James, brethren, speak not evil one of another. And you know, great harm is sometimes done to the people of God, and great hurt is done to the people of God because of words that are spoken. Some words are spiteful, they're meant to hurt. Some words hurt because they're thoughtless. Some words hurt because they're ignorant. Now, dear child of God, the knowledge of God, his omniscience, his knowledge of all things means that he knows every deed of mine and he knows every word of mine. We're perhaps a bit too used to these ideas, aren't we? And God knows as I speak, I'm truly speaking to my own heart first. Words with us are so cheap. Words with us just flow out. And when we're angry about something, worked up about something, we've been hurt ourselves about something, out come the barbed words. Every one of them as swift as an arrow. You can never recall it. The psalmist recognized this. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. It's true, isn't it? That if we get to know our God, it will have a practical effect. I don't just mean get to know facts about our God, but if we get to know him and know what his omniscience means to me as an individual child of his, he knows all things. I would attempt to do certain things as a kid which I thought I could get away with because mum and dad would never know about them. More often than not, I was wrong. I mean, that was just, you know, that was just the rules of the game, wasn't it? But, you know, it did have a regulating effect on my behavior. If I was certain that something was likely to come to their knowledge, it would regulate my life. And now we're thinking about the God of infinite glory and majesty who deigns to deal with the individual as well. And he knows every one of my deeds. He knows every one of my deeds today. He knows every word in my tongue. Knows it altogether. But turn now, please, to the book of Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel, chapter number 11. Ezekiel 11, verse number 5, And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Every one of them. Tell you, a verse like this sets us back on our heels, or it should, shouldn't it? Because we can become quite adept in the perversity of our old nature, we can become quite adept at making sure that the deeds pass muster. And we have a form of speech amongst ourselves that, generally speaking, makes sure that we speak the right things one to another. But this is the ultimate challenge in verse 5, isn't it? I know the things that come into your mind. Every one of them. Scripture speaks, doesn't it, about bringing every thought into captivity. What a discipline that would be. To bring every thought into captivity. The deeds with the help of God, well, we can regulate those. We can mortify the deeds of the flesh. The words, well, we can see that our words are spoken with grace, seasoned with salt. Ah, but the thought life, dear saint of God. The thought life. Now, you know as well as I do that even as we are engaged in the most sacred of things and with the most earnest of desires for the things of God, things can come unbidden into our minds that are awful. Now, the first thing I want to make clear tonight, it's obvious, but I want to make it clear, especially to younger saints, that does not mean, as the devil would like you to think, that you're not saved. The fact that, as believers, the more mature we become, the more we appear to each other, quite rightly appear to each other as being godlier and more established, does not mean for one moment, I'm speaking especially to the young believers, it does not mean for one moment that the older saints have managed to escape the things that are common to every man and woman. The nature of temptations may change, but temptation itself never does. And the thought life is something that seems to become increasingly troublesome as years go by. As deeds are regulated, as words are controlled, the thought life, it's like trying to keep waves on the sand. And which of us has not found, even when we are engaged perhaps in prayer and or we're remembering the Lord, and it's not necessarily wicked thoughts, but idle thoughts. Just the thoughts that stray through our minds, and somehow our minds latch onto them. And before we know where we are, we're thinking about what colour we're going to paint the front door next week, when just a few seconds before we've been earnestly beseeching the Lord to bless this dear brother or sister. Now, that's the reality of Christian life, isn't it? And you young folk, take heart now. It's common to all of us. Now, it's been very well said. You must have heard it 1,000 times. You can't stop the birds flying over your head. You can stop them roosting in your hair. Now, this is why discipline of thought life is so important. Because there are things that come unbidden into my mind. Things I would a million times over rather didn't come into my mind, but they do. There they are. There's no kind of defense against them in that sense. It's what I do when they come into the mind. Do certain things come into the mind that I then latch on to and start to savor and to roll on the tongue, as it were? Now, there is a defense against that. And it's occupation with right things. It's occupation with divine things. Says Paul to the Philippians, now whatsoever things are pure, honest, things of good report. Now you think on these things. Now there's a great tendency today, particularly, I have to say, amongst younger believers, not exclusively, but particularly, there's a great tendency to say, what harm is there in it? I'll watch this video. I'll read that book. I'll pick up that magazine. I'll go to this place of entertainment.